In the Christian life, everyone needs a fresh start. In this message from Fresh Start Sunday in 2026, listen in as Pastor Chris Chadwick preaches on David's fresh start.
At some point in life, everyone needs a chance to start over. In golf, they call it a mulligan. How many of you are golfers and there's like a mulligan and you get to hit it over again? I don't really enjoy golf, but I like playing golf with guys who use the mulligan on every hit. I'm not a big golfer. I used to be in Amarillo, Texas. It's really cheap to golf in Amarillo, Texas. It was $12 a day for as many holes as you could do. The problem was the wind always blows about 40 miles an hour, so you want to hit with the wind, not against the wind. But you get mulligans. In billiards, they call it a re-rack. Like you hit, you break, it doesn't break well, it's a re-rack. In tennis, it's called a let. And a let is a serve hits the net, but it lands in, and it doesn't count as a fault. You simply just do it over again. In business, it's called back to the drawing board, or a pivot, or starting over again. This is even happens in travel. It's a new thing. It's a phenomenon called a do-over. It's a growing trend where travelers return to a destination where they had a bad experience, like bad weather, illness, bad service, to replace the memory with a better one. Let's do it all over again. We have Fresh Start Sunday as a natural opportunity for all of us to evaluate our walk with God, to consider what areas need attention, and to begin, really, with a clean slate. Now, the discerning question that would be asked there would be this: why would and how could an omniscient, all-knowing, never-forgetting anything God give me a clean slate? Why would he do that? How could he do that? Well, that's a great question. I'm glad that you asked it. Why would God give me a clean slate? You got to understand something. God needed nothing and needs nothing, but he created us with fellowship in mind. He created us with an understanding, and I don't like the word desire, but I can't think of a better one to use, that God desires fellowship with us. And so God says in Isaiah 43, verse number 25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions or your sin or the consequence for your sin for mine own sake and will not remember thy sin. God literally says, I'm going to take a blot, and a blotter was it's a pre-digital tool where people would write in longhand in a journal, and then they would say something they couldn't say, pre-white out, and they would take a blotter, or maybe you might think of it this way, like a Sharpie or a permanent marker, and they would redact what was said so that no one would ever know what was there. And the scripture says, God says, I blot out your transgression. I'm removing them to never be seen again for mine own sake. Why would God blot out our transgression? So that he could have fellowship with us. Well, then the question is, how? How would he do that? Okay, he does it, but how? Is it just this esoteric, like supernatural thing that nobody ever knows? No, God's very clear about that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 7, where he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The why is so that he can have fellowship. The how is through the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on the cross of Calvary for the sin of mankind. Jesus died for you, and his blood, the Bible says, washes away all our sin. Why would he do it? For fellowship. How would he do it? Through the precious blood of Christ that is effective. The theologians use the term efficacious. It works in washing away, Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law, purged with blood. He washes away our sin by his goodness and by his grace. The why and the how. One of the great ways that the Bible teaches us about the character of God is through historical accounts that we read. One of the most prominent is David. One of the most prominent accounts is in the life of David that we read about. Now, David was one of the greatest men in the entire Bible. Matter of fact, Acts chapter 13, verse number 22 says that David was a man after God's own heart, that he was a man who had a heart similar to that of God. I mean, David was the guy who wrote 75 Psalms. I mean, he's a massive dude. He wrote Psalms 23. Possibly the most highly quoted psalm in the history, if you will, of the world. I mean, nobody knows more, or no chapter's been quoted more often than Psalm 23. I don't know that I've ever done a funeral without quoting Psalm 23. I mean, people put it on, you know, little like precious moments, placards by babies' beds as though that infant can read it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I mean, that's Psalm 23. That was written by David. If you were to ask me, like, hey, Pastor, what do you think David's life would have been like? I would have thought something like this, that David would have woke up early in the morning. First things first, he would have made him a really nice cup of strong, dark roast black coffee, because that's what men drink. You would not have seen David drinking a Frappuccino. You would not have seen him like having coffee. If you showed up to church today and you're a dude, you can repent at the end of the service. If you walked in with something with the term like caramel, macchiato, peppermint. No, that's not what David drank. David was a man. Now, if you're like new to church, you're like, really? Christians aren't allowed to drink that? No, we are. You just can't be a good Christian and drink it. I'm obviously teasing. You can do it if you want to. And as a Starbucks stockholder, I hope you keep going to Starbucks. Just buy a lot of dark black coffee and drink it straight, just like David would have. But in my mind, that's what David would have done. And David would have read the scripture in the morning, and David would have prayed in the morning, and he would have meditated, and he would have taught his children about the Bible. I mean, he would have an amazing family. He would enjoy, if you will, his time in church. He would volunteer and help people. He would shelter puppies. I mean, David was a nice guy in my mind. I would think that a guy who wrote 75 Psalms and the 23rd Psalm would never have any major sin issues, and truth be told, probably would never need a fresh start. He was good to go. That's what I think. If you were to ask me to write a story about David's life, that would be the story. It'd be a guy who accepted Christ as a young man and lived his entire life with integrity and purity, and he never needed a mulligan. He never needed a do-over. He never needed a pivot. His life was just one trajectory of grace after another. But he did falter in a major way. In a major way. Matter of fact, 2 Samuel chapter 11 through chapter 12, verse 23, tell the immediate part of the story of this tragic story in the Bible. David had been king for 20-ish years. He was somewhere between 48 and 52 years old. Most historians believe he was right at that 50-year mark. And he sinned egregiously. In 2 Samuel, I ask you to find chapter 12. In chapter 11, verse number 1, the Bible says it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when the kings go forth to battle, the springtime, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still in Jerusalem. Number one, David abandoned his purpose by staying home from war. David abandoned his purpose by staying home from war. It was a time when kings go to battle. The Bible is very clear when that phrase is written by the prophet that kings go to battle, but David stayed home. David stayed in Jerusalem and he sent people. David had a calling on his life to take the men to battle, but he sent them into battle. And brothers, especially dads in the room, godly men, whether young or old, men who have a desire to walk with God, men who have a desire to know God, let me remind you that you cannot abdicate your responsibility by sending your family to church. God has called you to take them to church. God has called you to be with them in church. God has called you to walk with them and to guide them and to bring them and to help them in the house of God. That's what God has called us to do. And David abandoned his purpose by staying home from war. You'll abandon your purpose if you send your family to church, if you tell your kids to read the Word, but you don't read the Word with them, if you tell your kids to love Jesus, but you don't model loving Jesus to them. You have a purpose, and the purpose is not to make sure that they do it. The purpose is to lead your family into what God has called you to do. Amen. David focused on his own desires in verse number 2. David had really a mission to be at battle, but he stayed back from battle. And his thought was, it's not needed. They can win the battle without me. I assume that's in his line of thinking. And he stays back, and it comes to the cool of the evening, and David's bored. And so boredom is always a catalyst for sin because of not being gainfully employed and not redeeming the time because the days are evil. And David gets up, and David gets out of bed one night, and he goes to the top of the castle where the king lives, and he looks out over Jerusalem, and he sees out over Jerusalem. And he looks to where the women would bathe, and he sees a beautiful woman in there bathing, obviously without any clothes on. And he looks, and he lingers in the look, and he lets the temptation fester in his soul. He doesn't confess it. He doesn't forsake it. Rather, he fixates on it to the point where he called one of his men to him and said, "Hey, go find out who that is and bring her to me." And they go and they find Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite was well known as being one of the baddest warriors in David's army. If you will, Uriah the Hittite was the SEAL Team 6, the Delta Force, the CIA Special Operations Team member. I mean, he was a mighty man. He is mentioned in David's mightiest men of his kingdom. Uriah was a loyal, faithful, committed fighter to King David. I mean, he was the man, if you will. And they bring Bathsheba to David, the wife of Uriah. David knows that she's married. David knows who her husband is. David knows who her grandfather is, one of his counselors, Ahithophel. And David knows all of this. And yet David is so incensed with sensual and sinful lust that he goes into Bathsheba and they commit adultery. The sweet psalmist of Israel. And he goes into Bathsheba, and the event is over, and she goes back to her house, and he goes back to being king, and she sends word a few weeks later, a couple of months later, and she says to him, "David, I'm pregnant." And so David comes up with this big plan, and he calls for Uriah, and he calls Uriah back to the kingdom, and Joab, the general, sends Uriah back to David, and David tells Uriah to go in to do some work and then go home and be with your wife tonight and for a couple of nights. And Uriah sleeps outside his house, and David said, "Why did you sleep outside your house? Why didn't you go inside your house?" And Uriah said, "I'll not sleep inside my house. I'll not sleep in a soft bed while my brothers are sleeping on the hard floor. I'll not sleep in ease while they're having a tough time. I'm not going to go into my wife while my brothers are in battle." So David tries to concoct another plan, and that doesn't work, and another plan, and that doesn't work. And making a long story and a sad story very short, David devises a plan to have Uriah the Hittite murdered to help cover up his deceitful sin. And that's exactly what happens. David could have chosen to stop and turn from any evil at any step along the way. But once sin gets started, it's difficult to stop. James chapter 1, verse number 14 says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The deeper the mess, the less we want to admit having caused it. I love the Life Application Bible Study note on this point. It says this, it's much easier to stop sliding down a hill when you're near the top than when you're halfway down. The best solution is to stop sin before it starts. The best solution is to stop sin before it starts. Maybe, and I hope that nobody in here has committed adultery and murder in 2025. And you're not in that kind of place. But you say, well, Pastor, what's the parallel for me? Well, though you might not be in the same stage as David as far as error and wrong and sin and egregiousness of sin, but there is a place that we have to consider the darkness and the frailty of our own hearts, where we have wandered away from the Lord, where we have grown distant from the Lord, that we've not spent time maybe in private worship, or our marriage is struggling, or we have just a general apathy to the things of God? Or could it be that there's a callousness towards God and the calling that God even has on our life and the purpose and the plan that God has for our life, and there's a general callousness that is there? So certainly you haven't done what David did, but is there a casualness about your personal walk with God, your relationship with God? Is church a religious activity, or is it a joy for you to be a part of? And that's really what Fresh Start Sunday is all about. It's an opportunity to evaluate where we're at and to start over. So chapter 11 details the story of David's sin. Chapter 12, between 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel, about a year has passed. About a year. David thought he was scot-free. David thought that, okay, it's been a year, Uriah's been dead, Bathsheba, a lot of events have happened, they lost the baby didn't survive the birth, and David went through some difficult times, and here's what David is thinking. Here's what David is thinking. Nobody really knows the sin other than a few people. It's been a year, we're good to go, I'm fine. It's normally about that time when you think you're fine that God sends somebody to confront you. And normally the confronter is a guy preaching the Word of God. It's a pastor, it's a preacher, it's a friend who loves Jesus. And they're coming to you and they're going to say something to you. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have the message from Nathan, the prophet, to King David. And God sends Nathan to David. And I want you to listen to the message. And the Bible says, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David in verse 1. And he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, and the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb. Rich man's got a ton of stuff. The poor man's got one little lamb, which he had brought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. And it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup. The little ewe lamb ate at the table and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, a friend of the rich man comes, and he spared not to take his own flock of his own herd to dress one for the way, to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come. So the rich man, who has tons of sheep and tons of lamb, many lambs, what doesn't take one of his own, he has one of his guys go, Nathan tells the story, and steal the poor man's lamb and bring that over and kill it and slaughter it and cook it and give it to the guy who is traveling. Verse number 5, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Wow. That's pretty extreme. He shall surely die. And he shall restore, verse number 6, the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. There's so much to be said and unpacked in that passage of Scripture. Here's what I want us to understand from this as we work our way back to Psalm chapter 51, and that is this, that God confronted David with his need of a fresh start. God used a preacher. God used the Word of God to confront him, and David is yet again confronted by this very, very clear message from Nathan. And it's a long story with a lot of twists and turns, but we're going to focus our attention just for the next few minutes on David's need for a fresh start. It was Andrew Murray. If you ever have a chance to read anything by Andrew Murray, I encourage you to do so. And Andrew Murray said, "As I need every moment afresh the air to breathe, so it is only in direct living communication with God that my soul can be strong. The manna of one day was corrupt when the next day came. I must every day have fresh grace from heaven." I must every day have fresh grace from heaven. Psalm chapter 51 helps us to understand the truth and the power and the way of, you, if you will, of a fresh start. David says in verse number 1 of Psalm 51, this Psalm 51 is David's plea for forgiveness, David's cry for forgiveness because of the sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. This is David's plea. He says in verse number 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Blot them out. Yet again, we read it, we looked at it in Isaiah 43. We see it here. Blot out. "God, make no one to see my transgressions. Remove them." He says in verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." I want you to notice the acknowledgement that David has for his sin. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part. Thou shalt make me to know wisdom." David is clearly acknowledging the reality that he has sinned against a holy and a righteous God. Now, there is this thought in the world that we live, and we have to deal with it for a second. And that is that, Pastor, we don't really want to talk about sin because sin makes people feel badly. Well, I agree. Sin makes me feel badly. But feeling badly about sin is very, very different than the acknowledgement of the effect of sin and what it does and what it costs. And it prevents me, if I'm not honest about it, from going to the source of the only one who can forgive me for it. And the only one who can forgive me for sin is God and God alone. I mean, the Pharisees were right when they said, they didn't understand who Jesus was, but they said to Jesus, Chris Chadwick version of the story, Jesus said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And they said, "No one can forgive sins but God." True statement. They just didn't understand Jesus was God. No one can forgive sins but God. But David understood this, and David is going to God and asking God to wash him from his sin. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." We've become addicted in the United States today to therapy, and therapy that condones and encourages and makes little or light of sin. And folks, sin is the enemy of all mankind, and God has called us to acknowledge when we sin. If you want a fresh start, "Lord, I haven't been walking with you. Lord, I've not been spending time with you. Lord, I've been watching the wrong thing. I've been focusing the wrong way. My attitude has been wrong." Acknowledgement of sin is essential in the life of the believer. There's a dependence in verse 7 to 12. There's a dependence on God for forgiveness and restoration. He says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." There's a plea for forgiveness. Hyssop was kind of like, it was an all-natural paintbrush, if you would. It was a stick, and then they would have a lot of little offshoots or small branches that would often be used to apply things. And David is using artistic language to simply say, apply forgiveness to me. And there would have been an idea conjured up back to the children of Israel before they leave Egypt, and the death angel is going to go over every house and kill every one, the oldest of everything who does not have the blood of the lamb applied to the doorpost and to the lintels over the house. And they applied that with hyssop. And hyssop is a kind of a, if you will, it's a literary reminder of the forgiveness that is available to all mankind, especially in the Old Testament. So David is just literally saying, God, apply your blood over me. Cleanse me. I need to be cleansed. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. David was tired, if you will, of living in the guilt and the sorrow and the fear and the depression of his sin. He was tired of it. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. There's a plea for forgiveness. There's a plea for happiness. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Make me hear joy and gladness. It had been a year. It had been a year since laughter meant anything to David. It had been a year since there was any joy. Why? Because he was hiding a dark secret sin in his own heart. It had been a year since he had seen it. They wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. You know this. You know that when you're living in sin and you're astray from the Lord and you're not doing what God has commanded you to do and you're not walking the way that God wants you to walk, you know this to be accurate. There's no doubt. You know that there's just no joy. David's wondering at every turn, if you will. Like who's going to find out? Who's going to know about Bathsheba? Who's going to know about Uriah? When's this going to be made known? And after the confrontation with Nathan the prophet, David comes to the Lord and he's saying, God, let me hear joy and gladness again. I'm sorry for my sin. I've broken your law. I've broken your word. The bones which thou hast broken, I have no strength even inside me. God, help me that they may rejoice again. James Hamilton, in his great commentary on this passage of Scripture, said there's a profound connection between our sin and our moods. Let me read that again. There's a profound connection between our sin and our moods. Holiness really does work happiness, and sin spoils everything. The cry that God would cause him to hear joy and gladness shows that he experienced the woes and sorrow from sin. The request that bones God has crushed, broken, might rejoice, reveal that God's heavy hand of discipline has come down on him, crushing his bones. But again, David believes that repentance and confession and petition can result in mercy that cleanses, heals, restores, and rejoices. There is a plea for happiness. There's a plea, verse number 10, for a new beginning. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David knew his heart wasn't right. God, give me a new beginning. Let me start over. God, give me a fresh start. Let me begin again. Friends, your sin might not be murder and adultery, but sin separates us from God. Sin is destructive, and there needs to be a new beginning, and there needs to be a chance to start over. And David is pleading for that new beginning. Let me start over. That's what Fresh Start Sunday is all about. That's what the new year is all about. It's a natural opportunity to get back on track, to have restoration, to be restored with God. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. God, give me a new beginning. Let me start over. Father, please Please help me. Give me forgiveness. Give me happiness. Verse number 11, cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. There's a plea for fellowship. There's a desire for fellowship in the life of David. And verse number 12, restore to me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. There's a need for joy. The joy that comes from salvation alone. Uphold me with your free spirit. God, please help me. And it's a dependence on God for forgiveness and restoration. It's a dependence on the Lord. It is God alone that can do this. And this dependence on God for forgiveness and restoration is a sign of maturity in the life of the believer. It's not a sign of immaturity. It's a sign, dependence is a sign of maturity in the Lord. It's the immature who think they can do whatever they want, whenever they want, and God has to be happy. It's immature to believe that God is a giant candy dispenser in the sky that will simply give you whatever it is that you desire. No, the plea for forgiveness comes from a broken man standing before a holy God who is asking for joy and gladness, that the bones which have been crushed, broken, may rejoice, that he would hide his face from David. David's sin and blot out all his iniquities, and a new heart would be created, and a new spirit would be given within him. I mean, it's a dependence, it's restoration, and David is pleading for this. And there's a promise of personal praise. Look at verse number 13. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Let me just stop and say, one of the reasons that I'm a big believer that Christians ought to come together and sing is because when we gather together corporately, Colossians 3:16 teaches us this. Ephesians chapter 5 teaches us this. I think it's verse 18. The Bible teaches us that we come together and we praise the Lord not to magnify ourselves or to lift up our voices, if you will, to be heard, but rather to sing aloud of the righteousness and the grace of God who has delivered us from blood guiltiness. Every single one of us are in need of forgiveness by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're all guilty before God. He has forgiven us through the sacrifice of Christ. And when we come together, we can't help but sing of his marvelous grace when we meet together. You sing so well this morning. I was so encouraged hearing you. Even with our normal worship leader on sabbatical as Lynn filled in, what a great joy to hear you sing today. It was fantastic that our tongues would sing aloud of thy righteousness. So I'm not ashamed to sing. Let me say, well, I don't have a very good voice. Well, you got the voice God gave you. If he didn't like it, he wouldn't have given it to you. Sing. Sing with joy. Sing with gladness. Verse number 15. O Lord, open thou my lips that my mouth may show forth thy praise. There is a promise of personal praise. God, I'm going to lift my heart to you. Why? Because of everything that you did for me. Because of all the work that you did for me, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, who died that I might have eternal life. God, I cannot help but praise your name for your goodness and your grace and my sins being blotted out. I will lift my voice in praise to you. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. I'm not hiding anything. I'm going forward. I'll make sure everybody knows. I'll make sure the whole world knows. Listen, the world wants me to keep quiet about being a Christian. I'm not going to keep quiet about being a Christian. Amen. Oh, your faith has to stay private. Well, then your drinking has to stay private. And since you can't be quiet about it, I'm not going to be quiet about it. And I've been forgiven, and I'm on my way to heaven. And, bro, you're not going to intimidate me. No. Not only do I have a call of God, I have the freedom of speech. I'm going to use it. I'm a big believer in freedom. I like freedom. Many of you sacrificed so that we could have freedom. I like freedom. I'm going to use it. I'm not going to be obnoxious about it, but I'm not going to be quiet. and talk to people, and they start telling me who they hooked up with and what they did. Let me tell you, I met Jesus, good grief, 41 years ago, the day I accepted, 42 years ago, the day I accepted Christ as my Savior. My life's never been the same, and I'm not going to be quiet about it. He saved me from an eternity in hell, and I'm going to make it known to as many people as I can get to listen to me. And if you can't listen to me, you're going to have to tune me out, because I'm still going to talk about it. Sinners will be converted unto thee. It's a promise of personal praise. A.W. Tozer, in his classic book that every Christian should read regularly, The Pursuit of God, said, O God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it hath both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. It satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I want to want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. I was thinking of how could I make illustrate this truth. And I think I have it. In 2010, our church bought this property. And now we met at Chesterton Elementary School about 3/4 of a mile down the road. And then our church started 23 years ago in the Kearney Mesa Rec Center. Debbie and I moved here from Texas, and we rented the most beautiful rec center we could find. Kearney. Not really. If you're from San Diego, you know I'm being funny. But we went to the Kearney Rec, and we started. But we never really came like on this side of Linda Vista Road. We basically stopped at Mesa College Drive, and we always went north. We never really came south. We just never had a need to. And then through the providence of God, we bought this property, and we started a remodel project. Well, if you're from San Diego, you know there are some key things that you need when you are in a new area. And one of the things that you need is a really good taco shop. Can I get an amen? And so you got to have a good taco shop. If you live in an area where you don't have a good taco shop, or you're like, I've never had a taco shop, you've just identified that you're not from San Diego. All right, you're from, I don't know, Missouri or Texas, but San Diegans have their favorite taco shop. Well, it wasn't long before my favorite taco shop became Super Bronco, which was just down the road. But I never would go to Super Bronco because they had a big horse on the sign, and I thought a restaurant with a horse on the sign is a bad omen. And I don't even believe in omens. I mean, I'm a Baptist. Baptists don't believe in omens. And so I was like, I don't know that I want to go to a place that has horse on the front. That'd be like, you know, dog chow barbecue. It's probably great. I'm just not going to go there. Puppy chow maybe, but not. I'm just kidding. And so, man, we went to Super Bronco. And I'm telling you, burrito number one, I fell in love. Like, I needed like three things in my life after eating at Super Bronco. I needed Jesus, I needed Debbie, and I needed Super Bronco. I didn't even need my daughters as much as Super. No, I needed them. Debbie, Judith, Natalie, and Super Bronco. That's what I needed. And I love Super Bronco. I mean, we were eating there, and we would eat there like all the time. Like, we gained weight eating at Super Bronco. And they had the best burrito that you could ever have. I don't even remember what it was called. The San Felipe burrito. Yeah, boy, Debbie knows because she's ordered it so many times. And thanks for speaking up in church. Debbie ordered the San Felipe burrito. Debbie never ordered the San Felipe burrito. But it was basically carne asada, crispy fries, pico de gallo, shrimp, and a chipotle cream sauce from heaven. Literally, the angels of the Lord delivered that. Like, right down to the owners in Guadalajara, Mexico. And they brought that up. And it's the most gracious. Like, when we get to heaven, we will swim in a pool of this chipotle cream sauce. It was so good. I loved it. And we would eat, and they were big. They were these giant burritos. They had cheese on them. And a lot of cheese. It was everything that a white guy from Texas needed. It was perfect. Every food group and every emotion that you could go through that was good, you got it. And then Super Bronco closed like 4 years ago. And I'm not kidding. People go, oh, Pastor, this one's just as good. No, it's not. And we'd go eat it, and I'd be like, nah. We don't go back. We've went on staff trips where we just go to different taco shops looking. You think I'm kidding? I'm not. Like, we are committed to finding a taco shop that is good, and it's not good. They're just not, they're not bad. I mean, they're edible. They're good. People pay for them, but it's like, yeah, it's just not the right thing. And then on Friday night, not even yet 48 hours ago, the most important days in my life, June 16th, 1983, the day I accepted Christ as my Savior. The second most important day has always been December 26th, 1990-something, when I married my wife. But now, tied for second, is January 9th, 2026, when I'm in a squad car with Officer Peachy. And I'm like, where are we going to eat? I don't know, chaps. Where do you want to eat? I don't know. I'm paying and praying. You're picking. Well, I don't know. What do you want to eat? What do you like to eat? Food. Well, that's what I like to eat is food. Well, good. We agree on that. This is your beat. You've got to pick. Chaps, I don't know. You pick. You know this area too. I know, but I'm indecisive. So am I. So if you're wondering what it's like in a squad car, this is what it's like. All right. You think, I bet they're talking about the deep things of the world. No. We're talking about what are we going to eat, matchbox cars, video games, and football. That's what we're talking about, you know, and we're just having fun talking. And then he goes, hey, have you ever been to La Fuente's? And I was like, La Fuente's? I don't know any La Fuente's. He goes, it's right over by Montgomery Field. I'm telling you, they have good Mexican food. And here's my thought. My first thought is like, oh, here we go again. He goes, no, I'm telling you, it's pretty good. And I was like, and he's kind of an understated guy. He's not like me. You know, he's very like just level. And I was like, it's not going to be anything. But yeah, let's go to La Fuente's. He goes, I've eaten here a lot. He goes, I've gained weight eating here. And I'm like, oh, well, that's a good sign. And then I talked to him about the donut shop right next to it, where our church used to always get donuts before we moved here. And I said, okay, we'll go. And so we go in, and I say to the lady, I said, hey, what do you recommend? She goes, I recommend the carne asada surf burrito. And I'm like, what is that? And she goes, well, it's carne asada, it's fries, it's shrimp, and it comes in a chipotle cream sauce. I'm not dumb, and I'm not getting my hopes up, all right? I'm like, I already know this is going to taste like Taco Bell, and Taco Bell is a sin because they pretend to be Mexican food, and it's not. And Bernie always says, you can't think of it as Mexican food. Well, then change the name to Gross Bell, and I'll eat there. But I'm like, I'm going to be disappointed. And so we order it. Food comes. We go to one of the break rooms that cops have in the area, and we sit down, and no lie, I'm always a little bit embarrassed because I don't know these cops. I know my cops up at Northern Division. I don't know the Eastern cops very well. And so we sit down. There's like four or five of us there, and pull out our burritos. Tyler sits down. I sit down. I'm like, hey guys, I'm going to pray for us. I'm not going to be embarrassed about it. I'm going to pray for us. So we sit, and they're like, okay, chaps. So we pray for God's blessing, protection, get bad guys up the street, all of that stuff. And then we eat, and I open up my burrito. It was a good sign. It was massive. It was like a boat anchor massive. And I thought, I just had visions of like Christmas Day, this burrito being under the tree. I'm so happy, but I'm discouraged though, because I know it's not going to be any good. But I'm happy for the size. So I thought, well, at least quantity will overcome quality. And so I take the burrito and take it out. And I look at it. And it reminded me of Super Bronco because it wasn't wrapped very well. And then I put it to my mouth. And it smelled pretty good. And I took a bite. And I just stopped. Tyler's here. He'll testify that I went like, oh, my word. That's the best burrito I've had in 4 years. And I ate it. And I took another bite. And I was longing for yet another bite. and then another bite. And I ate half the burrito, and I looked at Tyler, and I said, Tyler, if we have to get in a foot pursuit, I'm going to watch. And I took another bite. And I was longing and longing still. Oh, so good. If you go, please tell them the ugly chaplain that came in Friday night recommended that I come here. It was so good. It was amazing. And I couldn't get enough. And I went home that night because we ate at like 7:38. I went home, got home at midnight, showered, came out. Normally, I'll just eat like a piece of toast and go to bed. I looked at Dad and said, can you heat up that burrito for me? I'm just going to tell you, guess what I'm going to have tonight? Same thing. Can't wait. That's the idea. Yeah, I've tasted that the Lord is gracious and I want more. I've tasted of His goodness and I want more. I'm longing to long for Him more. I want Him and I want to want Him more. I have Him, but I need Him more. That's when life becomes joy-filled. That's when life becomes all that God wants it to be. I want Him, and I want Him more. In 1992, I was 20 years old. I was about to be 20 years old. And the Olympics were in Barcelona that year. And I was a track runner. I wouldn't say a star by any means, but I loved track and field. It was always fun. I always enjoyed it. I was decently fast, and I always just enjoyed running and the field events. And so I would always watch track and field. And I remember watching the semifinals of the 4x400 relay. I hated the 4x400 relay where every participant has to run a 400-meter race. I hated it because it was so hard, but it was so much fun to watch. And when you were done, it was super exhilarating, and the endorphin rush was amazing. And I loved watching it. Well, I'm watching the semifinals in 1992. And the team from Great Britain was predicted to be the gold medal team. They had won the European Championships. They had won at Worlds. And the anchor leg was ran by a runner named Derek Redmond. And Derek held the record for the 400-meter, the Great Britain record. So he was the anchor leg, the last leg that would run. And as the semifinal event took off, the team from Great Britain was in first when they brought the stick or the baton to Derek Redmond, and he called for it, and he's running, and he runs the first corner and first turn and the back stretch, and then the second turn he's running, and he's coming off the second turn, and he begins to run, and he just, I remember, it's just vivid to me today as it was then, he just collapsed. He just fell. And he tore his Achilles tendon. He couldn't run. All of the racers ran right past Derek Redmond. And he starts, you can go watch it on YouTube, he starts crawling to the finish line. And he pushes himself up and he starts hopping. And then you begin to see a little commotion off to the side. And you see a guy trying to get on the track. And there's a judge saying, you know, you're not allowed on the track. And then there's this older guy that says, leave me alone. That's my son. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to help him. And this is the, go back to that slide. This is the worst time in Derek Redmond's life. Now, if you don't know track and field, you don't understand. World championships are great. They're fun to win. You get some endorsement deals and you make some money. And European championships are great. You get some endorsement deals and you get some money. But every runner runs with the Olympics in mind. And if you have any talent, man, they start talking about that in like junior high school. And then Europe is big track and field. The track and field is massive in Europe. And so Redmond is his whole life has been situated on this moment. It's the one team event. He was going to do great in the 400, but this is his event. He wants to win with his team. They're predicted to bring home the gold to Great Britain, something that doesn't happen all the time. And he falls down at the worst moment of his life, and his dad's way up in the stands and makes his way all the way down to the track, and he has to fight through the judge who doesn't want to let him on the track. And he gets on the track, and he puts his arm around his son's waist, and he helps pick him up, and they cross the finish line together. The crowd erupts. I remember watching it like I'm jumping out of my seat as Redmond crossed the finish line, and people are clapping, and they clap louder for Redmond and his dad than they did all of the other races combined. Some of you today feel like Derek Redmond with a torn Achilles, and you're stuck on the track and you're just laying down and you're trying to claw your way forward. Friends, could I remind you today that there's a God in heaven who sits on high, who has come down to the track and wants to pick you up and let you put your arm around his shoulder, and he wants to carry you across the finish line because he's a gracious, forgiving God who's a God of second, third, fourth, and fifth chances. His mercies are new every morning. To the glory of God, I encourage you and I exhort you today to rely on him regardless of what you've went through. We serve a gracious and a mighty and a faithful God. And if you're here today and you know him and you need a fresh start, he's coming out of the stands for you. And if you're here today and you don't know him, he wants to forgive you of your sin and give you heaven as your home if you'll ask Christ for forgiveness and accept him and him alone as your Savior.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.